Well, good morning. I am shocked at how many people are here this morning considering the weather, especially after you heard the weather reports this past week. You'd think none of us could get out of our houses with what they were saying. I thought it was going to be a lot more than it was, but I am so glad to see all of you. It's great to be here with you this morning and worship the Lord together. If you want to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, we are currently in our study in the book of Mark. We're going to be, again, in Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking today at verses 18 through 22, and if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 2. Verses 18 through 22. This is God's word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins, fresh wineskins." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity just to come together and be instructed by your word here. May you change hearts through it so that we can live lives that are glorifying to you, Lord. Speak to our hearts this morning. Change our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, as we dive into our text this morning, I just want to set the scene for you here, because as we've mentioned in the past sermons, all of these narrative accounts are tied together. They may not be in chronological order in the Gospel of Mark as they happen, but the Spirit of God has assembled them in such a way that there's a continuous flow as these events unfold here. They're all connected to one another. Over the past several weeks, we've followed our Lord as he began his earthly ministry in the region of Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We then saw him walking on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where he would call his first disciples, the fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. We read of their going into Capernaum, a major town on the northwest corner of the sea, known for its booming fishing business and a Roman garrison. One Sabbath morning, he and his four disciples go into a synagogue. Jesus displays his authority over both the seen with his authoritative teaching and the unseen by casting out a demon from a man who was possessed. After that, the guys head back to Peter's house, but not before. In chapter 1, verse 27, we read that all of the people were amazed. All of the people in this synagogue, the men, the women, the Jews, the Gentile proselytes, the leader of the synagogue, the religious authorities, the four fishermen disciples, and the man who was delivered from demonic possession were amazed. In fact, it says they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." A new teaching, they say. Remember that. We then see Jesus and the four head back to Peter's place, where he heals his sick mother-in-law, as well as many who came to him when the sun went down and the Sabbath was over. They brought to him the sick, the demon-possessed, and he healed many. Jesus then reveals to Peter the main reason for his coming out, which was not to heal or perform wonders, but to preach the gospel of God, preach the kingdom of God. And so they began a preaching tour of several weeks, if not several months, through the region of Galilee. When they came back into Capernaum, Jesus again displays his authority over the temporal by healing a leper, an outcast, the unclean, the physically, spiritually, and socially depraved leper who came to him begging to be cleansed of his ailment, which Jesus did in an instant. We then saw his authority over the eternal as he forgave the sins of a paralytic. You remember, son, your sins are forgiven. Not only did he have the power and the authority to forgive sins, but he also displayed his messianic authority by creating out of nothing muscles and nerves and cells, which allowed the man to get up, take up his mat, and walk out of the house that he had been lowered down into by his four friends. Last week, we heard of his again walking by the Sea of Galilee. He comes upon a man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the despised tax collector. We know him as the Apostle Matthew, the author, along with the Holy Spirit, of course, of the first gospel. And he said to Levi, follow me. What did Levi do? He got up and followed him. But that's not all Levi did, was it? Oh, no. Levi threw a party. He threw a party. He invited all of his friends, which because of his reputation for cheating people out of their money, cheating his own people out of their money, profiting off of them on the name of the in the name of the evil empire, which was Rome, we can only assume consisted of other despised men and women of this region. Maybe his friends were other tax collectors. Maybe they were strong arms or whores or thugs or the real riffraff of society. That's what they were. They were sinners, right? That's what they said. It says, look at chapter 2, verse 15 here. As Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were there reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? We'll get back to verse 17 in a moment, but let's look at our verse 18 now. Point one in your outlines. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came to him and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, first of all, most commentators think that this is the same scene here. Jesus and his disciples, they're in the house with the riffraff, with the unclean. They're having a real good time. They're eating, they're drinking, they're celebrating, right? We see this in other places. Remember Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Jesus comes into Jericho. A great crowd is with him like always. Well, now Zacchaeus hears him coming and he runs out to meet him. But he's just a little guy, so he can't see the Lord. So he climbs up in a tree and Jesus tells him to come down from that tree so he can what? So he can stay at the house of this chief tax collector, the sinner. And the text says, Zacchaeus received him joyfully, into his home where Jesus comes to from a long journey to rest and to eat and to ultimately celebrate the transformation of the heart of what some would call the chief of sinners. As Zacchaeus repents of his sins and follows the Lord, salvation came to that house. So picture this scene with me back at Levi's place here. It's a packed house. There's laughing, maybe singing, maybe dancing. There's loud. They're an obnoxious, rough crew. And there's the Lord and his disciples, right? Now, this is a far cry from the crowd that he had at the synagogue. The people gathered around this house thought the same thing. So they asked him directly this time. They said, why do John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So again, you remember from last week, it was the scribes of the Pharisees asking the disciples how Jesus had the audacity to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Now this week, the people are asking Jesus himself how his disciples have the audacity to neglect the fasting which is being observed by the Pharisees and John's disciples. The fasting of the Pharisees. The disciples are in there living it up. They're eating, drinking, they're rejoicing. And apparently there are some on the outside who are looking in and they're appalled at the lack of regard for the law of the fasting the fasting laws kept by the Pharisees. Let's talk about this law of fasting observed by the Pharisees real quick. And apparently it was observed by the disciples of John the Baptizer as well. First, let me give you a brief sketch of these Pharisees. We've seen them in the past couple of weeks. We'll see them again in weeks to come. In fact, this section is really right. It's really right in the center of multiple narrative accounts in which we see the ramping up of their hostility toward the Lord Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we see them question the authority of Jesus in their hearts, even accusing him of blasphemy against Yahweh. Last week, we saw them confront his disciples. Why is he eating with the riffraff? Next week, Lord willing, we'll see them confront him about his disciples plucking the heads of the grain on the Sabbath. He's breaking their law, breaking the law. And then the very next account, the very next thing they do after eating that grain, he goes into the synagogue. He heals a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees take counsel with the Herodians, the secular politicians, to discuss how they're going to kill him, how they're going to destroy him. In other words, the hostility surrounding our Lord is about to intensify to the point of their wanting to murder him. And the main antagonists in this whole thing are these Pharisees here. Now, the Pharisees are always portrayed as the bad guys. Okay, and most of the time this portrayal is fair. So we look at them and we think these guys are real creeps, right? But in reality, of all the ancient sects, we would be most in line with them doctrinally. In fact, Jesus himself stood closer to the foundational beliefs of the Pharisees than any other party in Jerusalem. The name Pharisee means holy ones or set apart ones. James Edwards says they were staunch defenders of the Torah, the precious instrument by which the world was created. They believed in the sovereignty of God, coupled with human accountability. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels and demons, where the other sects did not. They stood on the word of God. The Torah was their foundation. They were not interested in politics, but if they were, they would be the party of the middle class. Again, Edwards writes, they were neither separatists like the Essenes, nor collaborators like the Sadducees, nor were they rebels like the Zealots. They held tightly to the standards of purity and the law. They also believed in diligent adherence to both the written Torah and the oral tradition based on the Torah, and expressed disdain for those who are ignorant, negligent, or violators of that Torah. The last part of that quote is where we see them mentioned in verse 18. The Pharisees were fasting, and the disciples of the Pharisees, it says, were fasting, though they didn't have actual disciples like Christ. Many Jews in that time adhered to the Pharisaic traditions, and there were some who followed their teachings, like apparently the disciples of John the Baptist, but they didn't actually have disciples. But the people's complaining here is not centered around their followers. The complaint here in verse 18 centers around their fasting. Now, in the Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law, in the Torah to which the Pharisees rightfully held to tightly, their foundation, there is only one commandment for fasting, and it's only on one day, and that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16:29-30 says this, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and shall do no work, either the native nor the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." One day, go afflict yourself. Go without food and drink from sundown to sundown. But then these Pharisees came along in the intertestamental period, the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They came in at about 160 BC, and they take that law and they begin to what? They begin to add to it. So now, instead of one day a year of fasting, the Pharisees says that it would be more reverent, more God-honoring to fast two times per week, Monday and Thursday, the second day and the fifth days of the week. And instead of sundown to sundown, they would do it from dawn to sundown. So they were just kind of making it up as they went along here. 2 days per week, every week, while the sun was up, they would fast. So go back to Levi's house, likely on a Monday or Thursday, disciples of Jesus are eating, they're drinking, they're having a good time. And you likely have some gloomy-faced, miserable-looking Pharisees standing outside and watching the party. And that's what we know the Pharisees for, right? Jesus, teaching his disciples later, says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." You see, what the Pharisees have done was, what they had done was taken the Torah, they've taken the law, the statutes of God, and they would build and they would build and build on them through oral traditions. Not transmissions, but traditions. And they would interpret and they'd apply these scriptures in such a way that placed a heavy burden on the back of these people. And the interpretations were then written into law by their scribes, and they would write and they would write and they would write until they were finally confirmed and taught by the rabbis as law. And notice Jesus here, when he confronted them by the people, he said, the people say, "Why are your disciples not fasting?" Notice what he does not say. He does not say, "Oh man, you're right, it's Thursday. It's Thursday, I totally forgot about that, I totally spaced it. Hey guys, come on out, and we forgot to fast today." Did he say that?
No,
he doesn't say that. Why? Because all the oral traditions and the extra biblical laws and custom imposed on the people weren't actually the law of God. You see, if this was the Day of Atonement, you can bet that Jesus and his disciples would have been fasting, just like they observed the Passover, right? And even if it was the law of God, Jesus still had the authority to restore it back to its original meaning, which we will see next week. But because this 2-time-per-week law was imposed on the people through Pharisaical Judaism and rabbinic tradition, the Lord says, no, they're not going to fast today. Okay, in fact, we see his counterpunch here in the form of a question. He says this, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast on that day. So here we have a picture of a wedding. And to those who have ears to hear, it's clear that Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom. He is the groom of the wedding. And there's a great prolonged celebration. In those days, wedding celebrations could go on for 7 days. It was a huge deal, and it was a time when the bride and groom were treated like kings and queens. They were served great food, they were given great gifts, they drank good wine. It was just a total spoiling. And there were also these attendees. These were the friends of the bridegroom who would come along to make sure that these two were having a good time. They would come alongside this couple and celebrate. And Jesus is saying here that my disciples are my friends, my attendees, my guests. And this wedding is a time of prolonged, joyous celebration. We don't fast at a wedding. We rejoice, we eat, we drink, we give thanks, we live it up. That's what the scripture says. There's a time to break down, there's a time to build up, there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. Well, the bridegroom is here, and this is not the time for the guests of the bridegroom to weep and mourn. It's not time for them to fast, especially when this fasting is some add-on which is trying to be passed off as something commanded by my Father. Now, Jesus didn't necessarily condemn their fasting here. He just didn't adhere to it. Fasting is not a bad thing. In fact, we see other examples of voluntary fasting throughout the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, even outside the Day of Atonement. In times of intense grief, in times of mourning, in times of great decisions that need to be made for both the nation and the church, we see fasting. But Jesus says, not now. Not today. And the people must have thought, what are you talking about with the wedding guests and the bridegroom here? Yeah, we agree that the people wouldn't fast on the week of a wedding. Even the rabbis had oral traditions that forbade fasting during a wedding. But who's the bridegroom here? Well, again, Jesus is talking about himself, his presence. He was here. Though we don't see the direct term of bridegroom being used as a title for the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, these people surely would have been familiar with references to the coming age of salvation in the kingdom of God, as he referred to as God himself, referred to himself as husband in their sacred writings. He was the husband. And who was his bride? Israel. Israel. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Jeremiah chapter 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. You followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Listen here, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Hosea 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. They knew this. And Jesus, the one who was indwelled with the Spirit of God, who healed and cast out many demons with the authority of God, who taught with the authority of God, who forgave sins that only God forgave, now came referring to himself as the bridegroom, even alluding to his arrest and death, as he says that one day his disciples would fast. One day they would mourn. They would grieve because he would be taken away from them. He would be snatched away right during the celebration. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd. The sheep of the flock will be scattered. He says, I'm the bridegroom. And in doing so, makes it known, though in a veiled sense, that the kingdom of God had arrived. The coming age of salvation had arrived, and that he is the one who would bring it, because he is the authoritative Son of God who was there at the beginning and is now on earth carrying out his role and mission, preaching in the fullness of time the arrival of the kingdom of God, saying, repent and believe in the gospel. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. A new teaching. A new teaching. And here we go. Jesus begins to teach in parables. Verse 21. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So we have garments and a patch. We have wine and wineskins. Let's start with this garment here, the old garment. Because if we're going to go to a wedding, we want to make sure we dress appropriately, right? And we can't go to a wedding with holes in our garment. And I can't afford to go out and buy a new tunic. I'm just going to patch this one up. But I've worn this one a number of times, and I've washed this one a number of times. Now, the first few times I washed this tunic, it shrunk. It shrunk a little bit. It makes sense, because they didn't have polyester in those days. They made things out of wool or linen, and it shrunk the first couple of times they washed it. So now I have this hole, and I need to put a patch in it. But if I cut out a patch from a new garment, and I put it on this old hole, and I cut it out just right, just perfectly, and I start to sew it in, and then I wash this garment right before the wedding, what's going to happen? That new patch is going to shrink, because it hasn't been shrunken yet. And what it's going to do when it shrinks, it's going to rip those stitches apart, and it's going to ruin the whole thing. It's going to ruin the whole garment. So what, Jesus? What does this have to do with your disciples not fasting? What does this have to do with your disciples neglecting to fast like the Pharisees and the disciples of John? Now listen here. This is the main point of this text here. The new teaching of Jesus, the authoritative teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yes, Jesus himself is the new patch. And the old garment in this context is religious Judaism. And Jesus did not come to patch up the holes of religious Judaism. He did not come to reform Judaism. He did not come to attach himself to Judaism. He came with a new teaching that was incompatible with their works-based righteousness, a new teaching that was incompatible with their extra-biblical laws and traditions, which placed heavy yokes on the backs of the men and women of Israel. A new teaching which was incompatible with the teachings of those who say that we can somehow earn favor, somehow score points with, obtain justification from, or indebt the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth with our pithy little acts of hyper-religious works that others perceive to be acts of righteousness or piety. A new teaching that smashed the egos of those who thought they were well, who thought they were righteous and therefore had no need of a physician. It's a new teaching of grace. Grace to those who acknowledge that they were sick, who acknowledge that they were sinners, who acknowledge that there was absolutely nothing that they could do to earn favor before their Lord, but repent and believe in the gospel, repent of their sins, their unbelief, to believe in the gospel, and then even acknowledging that their faith and repentance was a gift from Him. And what he's saying here is that this new teaching, the gospel, the message of the kingdom, is incompatible with your legalistic system of works-based righteousness. It was true of Pharisaical Judaism then, and guess what? It's true today of all these other false religions, which are obsessed with good deeds and outward appearances of righteousness. He's saying to these people, the system of the Pharisees, the oral traditions, the extra-biblical customs will not connect, will not hold to this truth. Why? Because man-made systems foster improper motivation in the hearts of the men and women. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want your heart, he says, not your deeds. I don't want you to honor me with your lips, though your hearts are far from me. You can't earn favor with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with your alms, with your giving, with your prayer, with your fasting, with all these rules which you've created based off what you regard to be righteous. You can't manipulate God. You can't indebt God. You can't bargain with God, promising to be a better person or do better. The do good deeds so that you can say, but look what I did. Look what I did. The creator of the heavens and the earth does not need our religiosity, right? He doesn't need our incense. He doesn't need our sacrifices. I will not accept a bull from your house or a goat from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, he says. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the fields is mine. Thus saith the Lord, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. See? He doesn't keep running tabs on us, on who's being good, or he doesn't keep running tabs on who's praying their beady necklaces. He doesn't need your confessing your sins to a priest or praying to various dead saints. He doesn't need your lighting candles or your participation in satanic rituals, which include the re-crucifixion and re-sacrifice of his son. All these things are set up to enslave people and put them in bondage to those who operate within these demonic false systems and seek to carry out the lust of and the desires of their own wicked flesh and their own wicked and evil hearts by placing burdens on the backs of the people here. It's the world's biggest Ponzi scheme, most religion is. Guess what? The creator of the world does not need your money. He doesn't need you to sow faith seeds. He doesn't need your facing toward Mecca and praying five times a day. He doesn't need your abstaining from eating or your worshiping of cows or statues of goddesses with eight arms. He doesn't need your meditation and attempts to attain nirvana. He doesn't need your going two by two with your little badges telling people that salvation and reconciliation to a holy God of the Bible can be obtained by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, and in adherence to all the doctrines and covenants contained within our so-called church. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need you to go out with your wife knocking on doors telling people that the meek will inherit the earth. You know what else? He doesn't need you to read your Bible. He doesn't need you to pray. He doesn't need you to attend church on Sunday mornings. He doesn't need you to raise your hand in a revival or walk down an aisle. He doesn't need you to be baptized. He doesn't need you to sing in a choir, pray in the Lord's Supper service. He doesn't need you to preach. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you to be a faithful giver. He doesn't need anything. And he's not keeping tabs on us as far as justification is concerned. And so what you have throughout history are billions of people, and still even living today, billions of people who are hoping to obtain some sort of justification before their Father, or hoping to obtain some sort of justification from either A, a non-existent deity, or B, a perverted distortion of the God of the Bible by the righteous acts that they perform in this body. And what Jesus is saying here is if your motivation is somehow to obtain justification or right standing before God based on what you do, you're wasting your time. The God of the Bible does not work on a performance-based system, my friends. Even the Old Testament law, which Jesus fulfills and abides by, wasn't works-based. It was always there to point to the reality that it could not be achieved by natural man. And it was there to point to the ultimate sacrifice. It was used by God to draw out his faithful. Even before Jesus came, they were justified, not by their adherence to the law, but by their what? By their faith. Justified by faith. Everybody, Hebrews chapter 11. The point is this. All false religions, including traditional Judaism, oral Judaism, are incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only is it a waste of time to be a part of such false systems, but any attempt to blend the two will only result in destruction, just like the garment. Why? Because Jesus will always be viewed as picking up the slack of where we just couldn't quite cut it. Where we just couldn't quite make it. That's blasphemy. I have to say one more thing about this. I'm not too concerned with the blatant, obvious, satanic false religions of the world. We know the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. We know that Hindus are completely disconnected from the truths of the gospel. Same for Buddhists, Sikhs, Maoists, Baha'is, the Rastafarians, ancestor worship, universalism, New Age movement, even atheism. These are obviously incompatible with the new cloth, with new teachings. It's the ones that use our terminology, our scriptures. They reference our Savior, Jesus, and they twist it. And they twist it just a little bit. That's what this text is doing. That's who this is primarily directed to. The Romish church, the papacy, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other extreme, liberal Protestantism, who say that the scriptures are insufficient or preach some forms of antinomianism, lawlessness. Even today, right down the street, right down there on Jewel. Modern day Judaizers who seek to connect traditional Judaism and the rabbinic oral traditions with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. Foolish Galatians, Paul says, chasing after types and shadows. The differences are obvious. One is concerned with the external and one is concerned with the internal. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Righteous persons who need no repentance. Why do they not need repentance? Well, because they're righteous in their own eyes. But Jesus came not to call the righteous, but whom? Sinners. Sinners. I came to call the sick. Not those who think they are well because of the deception of their hearts, which base justification before my Father and their so-called righteous deeds. I did not come for them. I didn't come for these people. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, to even further illustrate this, Jesus continues this wedding theme with the wine. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, so are the skins. But new wine, he says, is for fresh wineskins. In the ancient times, they would take a young goat, and they would skin it, and they would take the hide, they would clean it, they would treat it, and they'd sew the legs together, they'd sew up all the other openings, orifices, and then they'd cut the head off, and they'd tie off the neck. And then they would pour new wine in them. And in the process of making new wine, what they would do is they would transfer the liquid from skin to skin to skin, and it would leave the dregs of the wine to settle at the bottom. Well, in this process, you'd have what's known as fermentation. In the fermentation process, chemical gases are released, and it would expand the skin. And these new wineskins, the fresh wineskins, they had elasticity. They were able to withstand this fermentation process. They could expand and contract with no problem at all. But they would eventually dry up. And they wouldn't have that elasticity. In fact, they would become hard. They would become stiff and brittle and fragile. So if you put the new wine into these old dry skins, what would happen during the fermentation process? Well, they would try to expand, but they would crack and they would break and they would eventually burst and they would destroy the skin and they would ruin the wine. The wine would be all over the floor. So what's Jesus saying here? New wine is for new wineskins. Again, something new has come. A new teaching, one that is completely incompatible with your false, hyper-religious, self-righteous, works-based traditions, which only place a heavy burden on the backs and the necks of the people, leading them astray in this life and destroying them in the next. Saying it does not mix, it does not gel, it doesn't fuse, it doesn't blend, whatever else other combining verb you want to use there. There's an exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only is he the way, the true, and the life, not only is there no other way to the Father, no way to salvation, no way to reconciliation, no way to heaven, not only is there no other name given among men by which we must be saved from the wrath of our Creator, not only is there an exclusivity in that regard, but there's an exclusivity and a complete incompatibility with every other religion in the world when it comes to their attempt to sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in with their religion. Listen, it's not our religion plus Jesus. That's not what he taught. And to me, it's crystal clear in this text here, regardless of how they may try to explain it otherwise. And believe me, they do. And that's our takeaway this morning. We are a people of the new. We are people of the new. We have a new beginning. We have a new hope. We've been given a new message, a new message of grace. Does that mean we don't have duties in this Christian life that we can just live as we please? Does that mean that there will not be good works in this Christian life? Does that mean that we're supposed to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament or even God's law? By no means. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. What it means is that we have a new hope. We have a new life. We have a new birth. We have a new spirit dwelling on the inside of us. And now that we have his spirit dwelling on the inside of us, we have a new desire. We have a new nature. A new nature that hates the things that he hates and loves the things that he loves. And therefore, we long to please our Lord by how we live our lives. In fact, the good works that are performed in our Christian lives are evidence of genuine conversion. Faith without works is what? Dead. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's true, but keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By his grace, he has given us new life, with a new heart, with pure motivations. Motivation to live our lives according to his will, not that we might gain his approval, but because we love him. And we recognize what he has done for us by sending his own son into this world to take our place on the cross. Genuine faith produces within us a longing to live our lives in a way that pleases him, that brings glory to him because we love him, because he's our Father, our Lord. He's our God. And so we rejoice in this new life. We rejoice in this new life. We rejoice in these new wineskins. We rejoice in these new teachings. We rejoice in the new covenant. We rejoice in the new commandments. We rejoice in the new creation. We rejoice in the newness to come, the new Jerusalem. We long for the new heaven. We long for the new earth, where we will be free from demonic false teachers on either extreme whose mission is to lead people away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We long for a new life in the presence of our Lord, free from sin, free from this curse. Amen? Brothers and sisters, let's just admit it this morning, okay? Let's just admit it congregationally. We're a broken people. We're a broken people, every one of us, regardless of what's on the outside. The Sunday morning smiles, right? How you doing? Oh, doing great. Really? Is that right? We're broken. We live in a broken world. Broken communities. Broken churches. Broken families, broken relationships, broken marriages, broken bodies, broken minds, broken hearts. The last thing that a broken people need are more laws, more traditions, and more customs to be placed on our backs, which God didn't even expect of us, right? It's hard enough to live this life as it is without all the other guilt from all the other people and all the other religions being dumped on top of us. And that wasn't Jesus' message. That's not the message of the gospel. Those weren't the new teachings of Jesus, were they? No, the message of Jesus is right up there in verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, the broken. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And God knows the heart. He knows the heart. If you look at Acts chapter 15, which is instrumental in this very teaching that Jesus is talking about, I want you to hear this. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. You can turn there if you want. Listen to what Peter says. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Judaizers. Folks who said that you had to adhere to the traditions of Judaism in order to become a Christian. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them this, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." He knows the heart, my brothers and sisters. He knows the heart. He knows the true position of the heart. He knows the position of the heart of the Pharisees and the ultra-religious. He knows the position of the hearts of those who are righteous in their own eyes, even today. And so I ask, what is the position of your heart this morning? What is the position of your heart, my brothers and sisters? Is it one loaded with the cares of this world? Is it one that's weighed down with the guilt, the shame of not being able to live up to the perfect standards of the Lord our God? Is it one that longs to know the freedom, the healing, the cleansing, the grace, love, and the mercy, and the forgiveness preached by Christ throughout this gospel, throughout this book? Is it one who recognizes its inability to stand before a holy God based on its own merits? Who recognizes its absolute inability to do anything good apart from the sovereign work and sovereign will of his indwelling spirit? Then I have good news for you. Because Jesus came to call such a people. Jesus came to call such a people. So turn to him this morning. Put your trust in the only one who actually lived a perfect, sinless life and the only one worthy of being a sufficient sacrifice, appeasing the righteous wrath of an almighty God. The almighty God who seeks and saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Amen.